Well, kids, I got a question for you because we're in a series called The Wonder of Christmas. I got a question just for you kids right now. Is for you kids, what is the biggest piece of providing wonder at Christmas? You're thinking about it. Yeah. What is it? Let me guess. Let me just take a guess. It's the presents, isn't it? Am I right? No. What is it? Jesus. What an answer. What an answer. Jesus over presents. But presents are a pretty big wonder at Christmas, though, aren't they? Like, you're wondering, what did I get? And there's nothing quite like the experience, right? When you open up a gift and it's exactly what you were hoping that it was. In fact, it's even better than maybe what you were hoping. Maybe you were thinking, like, you asked for like 2 video games and you're like, I hope I get one of them. And inside is both of them. And you're like, yes. Or maybe for you, you asked for a bike and it's like a better bike than the model that you asked for. Or maybe you asked for a doll. And inside, when you unwrap it, it's an American Girl doll, right? And you're like, oh, what I wanted, right? Now, what if, though, but what if your parents, the next Christmas, they wrap up that same gift and they give it back to you? Are you excited? Yeah, I know, I heard, what? You're like, that should be illegal, right? I can't do that. But you open up that gift. Is it still a good gift? Probably, right? It's still a good gift, but it lacks kind of the excitement because you've already gotten it once, right? They already gave it to you one time. It's just not quite as exciting. Well, I know at Christmas time, we talk about the wonder of Christmas, and we're talking about the gift that God gave us in Jesus. You're like, yes, it's a great gift, right? But isn't that the gift he gave us last Christmas, right? And the Christmas before? And the Christmas before, and the Christmas before. And you're like, I've been opening this gift for 80 years, right? And you're like, and it's understandable, and you're thinking in that moment, like, is there any more wonder to really be experienced at Christmas? Because I've already had this gift. Like, I opened this gift, it's a good gift. I'm not saying it's not a good gift, but I've had this gift. And what we're exploring through this month as we go through this series, this is week 2, and the wonder of Christmas is there more wonder to be discovered in it? And I want to say that there is, because within Christmas, within this story about Jesus arriving here on earth, is that we have buried within it the glory of God, which is infinite. And we can explore who God is, how great he is and how good he is. There's like layers that we can go down into it and discover more and more about what he has for us. There is at Christmas time the expression of God's love for us. And there is an infinite depth to which we understand God's love. There are fresh ways that we experience it throughout our lives. And what that means is that at Christmas time, as we consider the story, it's familiar and we know it, and yet at the same time, as we consider it, it can come alive to us in the ways that we see who God is, in the depth that we understand just how much we are loved by him. And so that's our goal as we go through, and that's our goal today as we spend some time here in God's word, is to experience in a fresh way just how great God is and how amazing his love is for us. Last week, we explored just the wonder of God with us and the layers that are a part of just the surprise and goodness of how God humbled himself for our good and how incredible that is. And today, where I want to take us is another angle of looking at the Christmas story. But this time, it's a little bit different than maybe some of the angles that we oftentimes think about at Christmas that we talk about. Is that today I want to look at the wonder of how God became one of us, not just to be our Savior, but also to be our dad. You know, while I was attending college at Moody Bible Institute, it was in Chicago, and I transferred there my junior year. It's in downtown Chicago. And they had a program called the Big Brother, Big Sister program that you could be a part of, where there was a housing project just a couple of blocks south of the campus called Cabrini Green. It was kind of a famous housing project. And so I volunteered for that, and I got assigned like a 10-year-old boy that was in that project that didn't have a dad around. And so I would go and I would spend time with him. And so I did that, and it was a really eye-opening experience because, you know, to go to the high-rise building, like you had to walk through a gang that protected it, and then you had, you know, you go up, and there's just a stench about the building. Like the closest thing I can liken it to really is it smells like urine. And you go inside, and there's like nothing, you know, of any value inside the apartment. There's missing furniture. Everyone has a big screen TV, though, in their apartment. But everything else, it's just, you know, bare bones. And I spent time with this kid, you know, like I think it was about every other week I'd take him out and we would do something fun together. And I would try to invest my life so he'd have a male that was involved in his life that would care for him and hopefully through, you know, experience Jesus through that. And you're like, that matters, right? It's important and it's valuable. It would be a whole different story though. If I got involved in that kid's life at the level of saying, I'm going to adopt this kid. Not that was on the table or anything, but let's just follow with me with it. If I were to say that, I'm experiencing this kid, I'm like, I'm going to adopt this kid. That changes the ball game entirely, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden, what am I saying? I'm saying, I'm going to take responsibility for this kid. I'm going to be there through the good times and the bad times. I'm going to love this kid unconditionally. I'm going to sacrifice whatever it is for his good, right? Because it's a different story when you say I'm going to adopt somebody than just being involved in their life in a good way. You know, when we come to the story here of Jesus and what is happening and what God is initiating and he's doing in this process of adoption for us is that God, he wasn't just coming to rescue us from a bad situation, which is something incredible for us to celebrate at Christmas time. But he was doing something even more incredible and wondrous at Christmas, is that he was starting a process of adoption, of saying, I am going to choose right now to love you and be committed to you for eternity. That's what's happening at Christmas time. You see, Jesus came to earth as one of us to set us free so that we could be adopted. Is that Jesus came to make us adoptable because we weren't, because we were in the custody of another. To be able to explain this further, I want to take us today to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And this is a letter that was written to the churches that were in the province of Galatia. And Paul, in this letter, just to have some context about what we're about to read, is that Paul, at the end of chapter 3, is explaining to them, the believers there, about how they were children of God. And he wants to explain to them and put in an illustration about how did this come about? How did you become children of God and heirs of his kingdom? And so Paul relates here in chapter 4, gives us an illustration from Roman adoption practices to help them be able to grasp the understanding of their relationship with God. And we get to drop in here as well. And hopefully this helps us and helps you be able to understand God's relationship with you through Jesus Christ a little bit better. Starting out in chapter 4 here, this is what Paul writes. He says, what I am saying about this whole thing about becoming children of God, he says, what I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, we hear this, right? And we're like, this is not the model of how most of us going about parenting. Like, we don't have a guardian or a trustee that's taking care of our kids, as wonderful as that might sound occasionally, right? This is like the rich family, right, gets to do something like this, where they're so busy doing business and there are things that they're doing, right? They hire somebody to watch their kids, to raise their kids. And he says, like, okay, that kid is like the heir, right? They have this incredible fortune as it can come theirs, but it's not theirs yet. In fact, they're more like a slave, is what Paul says is what it's like to be in their position, because, you know, their lives are at the discretion of their guardian. I mean, they tell them, you know, when to wake up and what their schedule is going to be like for the day and their studies and what they're going to study, and the guardian would be in charge of everything that they're doing for their day, and they just have to do it. And they can't go about and just do whatever they want. They can't just go and spend whatever money they want because of the fact that they are under the authority of that guardian. It says it's much like, if you want to compare it, it's like slavery at that level, right? I mean, they're not slaves, but In some ways, Paul's saying, you know, it's like they are. Until, he says, the time set by the Father. And that would be, for them in the Roman culture, it would be right, probably around 16 years old. Is that would be when a child, a boy, would move from being that, you know, from being a boy to a man. And they did have a sacred family festival known as the Liberalia that happened on the 17th of March every year is when it was celebrated. And at that time, they would say in Roman culture that the son would be officially adopted by his father. Yes, he was already in the family, but they called it this, like an official adoption period for the son, in which the son would move from being a boy to a man, and he would be taking on, you know, the responsibilities that come with being a man. It would come with the freedoms that come with that. It would come with the inheritance that would come with that. And they would mark this moment by giving the son would transition from a toga that he would wear as a boy to the toga that he would wear as a man. Now, I know togas are not very popular today. We don't walk around in togas. So I have a picture of a toga for you here of what it would look like with the boy. So go ahead. There you go. Be a little bit of purple on that. Just so you know, that's Photoshopped. It is. We tried AI at first, but what came out was not appropriate. So that's what a boy looks like. But then when he became a man, he would get one that was all white. It would look like that. And, you know, they fell out of favor because, frankly, they're just way too hot and bulky to wear around. And so those fell out of favor eventually. But this is what Paul, you know, this is what would be a part of their tradition. They would get this toga. It was a significant moment for the son in his life to be able to move from being a boy to a man and experiencing the freedoms and gaining the inheritance officially that was his as the heir. And Paul then takes this picture that they would have an understanding in their culture of this period, of this movement from boy to manhood. And he says this about our spiritual situation and God's pursuit and adoption of us in verses 3-5. He says, "So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." And so in our situation, what Paul says is that our guardian, he says, are these elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, there's some debate about, okay, what is Paul talking about here? Because it's kind of like, what does that mean, right? Like, what does that phrase mean? But my best guess, and what people, scholars have studied when they're thinking about this, is that we shouldn't think about this as like personal spiritual beings necessarily. I think what Paul is talking about, these elemental spiritual forces, is what's been around since Adam and Eve chose to distrust and disobey God and eat that piece of fruit. It's this spiritual kind of bent inside of ourselves, right? To want to be in charge and to chart our own way and to be able to say, this is what is right and this is what is best for me. And Paul's like, this is what has been driving humanity. And when we have these moments where like, I think that that's wrong and that I should obey God, what we find out is that we're still enslaved to our desires to be in control. That we can't seem to get ourselves turned around to do exactly what God wants us to do, no matter how hard we try. And the good news, though, that Paul says here is that when the set time had fully come, when the time was just right that God had set, is that he sent his son, right? He had a redemption plan for us. And by redemption, what we're talking about is this plan to buy us out of slavery. That's what it means to redeem. It's a slavery term. It's to buy us out of our slavery to our sinful and destructive forces in our life. Is that Jesus, our Savior, came. And he says that he was born of a woman, which means that he is human like us. And that he is born under the law, which means that he is part of the covenant community. And those are both really important aspects of who Jesus is, because as a human, he's able to represent us before God, to stand in our place. And as one who is born under the law, who's a part of that covenant community with God, is that he knew the law and was living under the law and therefore could fulfill the law on our behalf to live perfectly right before God and to be able to offer himself up for us. The wonder of this rescue plan is, when you look at it, is just how what seemed impossible for us to be made right with God was made possible by Jesus Christ, is that he bought our freedom with his righteous, sinful life sacrificed for us. He redeemed us out of slavery so that then we could be adopted by God. Paul explains the benefits of our adoption in verses 6-7 when he writes this. He says, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. I just want to pause there for a moment. He says the spirit of the son. He's talking about Jesus again right here as the son. And I know we hear this term about how Jesus is described as the son all the time as throughout scripture. And I thought, you know, let's just take a moment and explain what that means, because there can be some confusion about what we're saying about Jesus when it says that he is the son. You see, the son is a title. That's how it's meant to be understood, a title. It does not mean that Jesus was like born of God. He's some like physical being that came out of God the Father, and that is who he is. It's a title meant to help us understand his interpersonal relationship with God the Father. Is that Jesus relates to God the Father with like deference and submission, like he follows the direction of the Father. Now, this is all about like talking about relational hierarchy within the Trinity, is that they all share in the fullness, the divine attributes of God. They all are eternal, they're omnipotent, they're omnipresent. They have all of the same divine attributes of God, and they are thus fully God, but they serve different roles within the Godhead. We get a more thorough explanation of who Jesus is as the Son by Paul in Colossians 1:15-18, where he writes, he says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He says that he's the image of the invisible God. What Jesus is he's reflecting back to. It's like a mirror that shows who God is to us. Because God is difficult for us to understand, to really get to know, because it says he's the invisible God, right? Which is challenging. Like we're trying to have this relationship with this invisible being. But what Jesus is that he is God in the flesh, is that he becomes tangible for us, relatable. You know, he talks and walks among people. Is that we really get to know who God is. It's like the shift, I would say, between like an acquaintance, let's say, and going back, you know, to that college imagery I used earlier, like you move in with your dorm mate, right? And then you get to experience life with them. I remember, when I moved into Moody at Chicago, is I transferred there from Spokane, Washington, and I became roommates with a guy named Barry. Barry was from same town, the same city as me, Spokane, Washington. We were going to the same satellite campus of Moody Bible Institute in Spokane, and we knew each other, but we didn't really know each other. We weren't close friends or anything. But we knew each other, and we're like, hey, let's be roommates, and so we did. And over the next 2 years, we were roommates and best friends. And I got to know Barry very well over those 2 years, right? Like, I got to know what he was like, his personality, his character, his idiosyncrasies. I discovered that Barry had, like, bad study habits this first semester and didn't do any of his papers until, like, the last 3 days before the end of the semester. He pulled, like, 3 all-nighters in a row to turn it all in. I learned that because I lived with Barry. And I was there when the clothes piled up to a foot deep. You know, I was there, right? I got to know him. And it's the same thing, is that Jesus came to earth so we would get to know God in a way that was impossible, really, before for us to really know who he is. And I know it's like for us, we're like, yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago, you know, like we don't get to know him like that today. And it's right. I wish we did. That would be exciting, wouldn't it? But we do through the eyes of those who did get to walk and talk and live daily with him. Their experiences is that we get to know God in his character, in his passions, his thought processes, his personality. It all comes through on the pages of the Gospels. Jesus is the image of the invisible God for us. He's also the firstborn over all creation. Once again, this is not meant to say like Jesus had a birthday. It's meant to be another title that communicates to us again about his position in all of creation, is that he is over it all as the firstborn. It highlights his preeminence, which is a big word. It means basically that he is superior. He is outstanding. He is extremely distinguished over everything in heaven and on earth. He created everything, and therefore he is above everything. It goes on in that passage to be able to say this about him. It says in verse 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him," right? Wow. And then it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy." So we're introduced here to this idea, right? We see twice that he's the firstborn, right? Firstborn over creation is so that we understand that he is king. He has the right, the power, and authority over everything and everywhere. That he gets to his kingdom and his rule and how his way of doing things is right. He's able to exert that authority and power. And then he's also the firstborn from the dead. And that's important because he needs the power and authority to be able to be our Savior, to say, your sins are forgiven, you have been made right with God, and you inherit eternal life. And so the idea is that Paul's saying is that by calling him the firstborn, the son, is that what's meant to come to our mind, his goal in all of this at the very end is described as that in everything he might have supremacy. And he is seen as above all, that he has the power and authority to direct everything, to rule everything, and to bring about our salvation. So there's a lot packed into when we understand we're saying that Jesus is the Son. It's kind of like those Russian nesting dolls. You get to kind of pull apart and discover that there's another kind of idea and concept in there about who Jesus is and how great he is by calling him the Son. So back to the passage here. We're talking about the benefits and adoption. It says this, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." Abba, that's Aramaic. It's like saying, it's like the impersonal, close relationship way of saying Father. It's like saying Dad in our language. He says, "So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." So Paul's sharing about how our adoption provides us with two amazing benefits. The first benefit is that we gain the right to call God Dad. He says the Holy Spirit here, that Holy Spirit, he says, of the Son, you know, the Spirit of the Son. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that we see, you may be familiar, is that when Jesus was baptized, it says the Spirit came on him like a dove. Is that then he empowered Jesus to do all the ministry he's going to do over the next 3 years. It's like the Spirit is the one in the Trinity that is like the active force of God going out and at work in our world. And he's saying that same Spirit that empowered Jesus for those 3 years comes and lives inside of your heart, which is pretty incredible, right? The Spirit comes and lives inside of you. And one of the things that he does inside of your life is that he enables this relationship with the Father where he says that he cries out, Abba, Father. A way to think of this is that what the Spirit does is that he kind of like puts his arm around us and then brings us into the inner circle of God himself and says, this is now your family. This is where you belong. You know, he's like, you know this guy, Jesus, the Son. You already know him. And here's the Father. I want to introduce you to the Father. But now that you're on the inside, you're in the relationship, you can just call him Dad. That's who you can call him now. And it changes, it fundamentally changes the relationship that we have with God. And so we should understand, when we think about our adoption, it does. It changes how our relationship with God, because if you are calling him Dad, it means that he's gone through the whole process, right, of adopting you. Is that you should know just how much you are loved. What am I talking about? Is that, you know, it wasn't, this is not like he just got stuck with you. God was not just stuck with you. He chose you in adoption. He knew who you were and all of your mistakes and all the wrong that you've done. And he says, I choose you to be my son. my daughter. And then he went, literally, right, to hell and back to make the payment for that to be, for that to happen in your life. It should clear up any kind of confusion and uncertainty that you feel today about when you have that question, does God love me? You should look at your adoption and say, yes, I know that he does. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's loved me because he proved it. He chose me and changed my relationship and said, call me dad. You know, some of you, I don't know, you come in here and maybe today you come in here and you're like, I don't know how God feels about me. And there's stuff going on in your life. And I know there's things that happen in our life that just is confusing, right? About what God is doing, what he's up to. And today is maybe for you. Like you realize you're hearing today, you're like, I may not understand what's going on, but I do know what my relationship is like with God. That I'm loved, that I'm wanted, and that he is inviting me to call him dad, to be inside that inner circle with him, to know him and to experience how much I am loved. Is that God is radically committed to your good as your dad. And that leads us to our second benefit that we are to understand about our adoption is this, is that we become heirs to his kingdom. Paul ends verse 7 with these words. He says, since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. You know, heirs inherit what belongs to their fathers, right? And what does our heavenly father own? Everything, right? Everything. And so everything that has been made, everything that's created, like, is at the disposal of God for our good. And we know that God gives us every good and perfect gift. Is that he is a God that is eager to bring about good in our life. If you follow the story throughout scripture about how God is interacting with people, you see a God, you experience a God who is always just wanting to be able to bless his people, wanting to be able to bring about good. Even when he has to judge them and bring about hardship to be able to turn their hearts, he always accompanies it with a message about all the good that he's gonna do for them in the future and how he is committed to that. Is that God is committed to your good. By calling you heir, he is saying, everything that I have is going to be yours because I want you to be able to enjoy it and to be blessed by it. Part of what, when we think about what is God going to give us as heirs, I think the crown jewel of it all is himself. That God gives us himself, the thing of the greatest value in the universe. You know, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple that separated the place where God was in his presence, as the Holy of Holies, was torn from the top down so that people who are unholy before would have access to God. What he was communicating in that moment is that he, through Jesus' blood, was making right people who were messed up, people who were sinners, people who were not good enough, not perfect enough to live in his presence, but he was making it so through Jesus Christ. And his blood that covers us. As heirs, we inherit the goodness of the kingdom. We inherit God himself. And lastly, what we do is we inherit work. You know, work is a part of heaven because, you know, there's only so many, like, you know, times that you can recline on the couch while somebody feeds you grapes before you get bored, okay? You're going to want something to do. And the beauty of heaven is that you get to do work that is no longer frustrated. You get to do work that has purpose and meaning and is successful and benefits others. And it'll be rewarding work that we get to do for eternity. And as heirs to the kingdom, we get positions of honor to be able to do work that matters and to benefit from the joy that comes from that. And that's part of what we gain as heirs to the kingdom. And so here at Christmas time, so we bring this kind of full circle as we think about the wonder of Christmas. One of the wonders of Christmas is how God, in sending Jesus, is working out this adoption plan that he had for us. This incredible, wonderful adoption plan to choose us and to make us his own. to love us unconditionally and deeply, to be able to give us the riches of his kingdom in a way that is so great that we cannot truly, I think, measure what that means, but his desire to bless us. And if you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, today is an opportunity that is extended to you to do so, to be adopted by God through Jesus Christ. The beauty of it is he knows you inside and out, and he extends the invitation to you to be his adopted child. And that you do so by faith. You receive what Jesus Christ has done for you. You say in this moment, you know what? I know I've been living for myself. I know I've been doing what I think is best for me, but I recognize in this moment that I am a sinner. And I receive Jesus' payment for me at the cross. And I believe and I accept him that he is God and he has authority to speak into my life. And I trust that what he says and he wants me, how he wants me to live is for my good ultimately. That he cares about me so much that he only speaks about what is for my good. And so I receive that. And when you do, it is your faith that makes you right with God. It isn't like you have to go and say the right words to be able to make that work. It isn't like you need to go and go through and do the right kind of like practices in order to make that all work. It's your faith right now that makes you right with God. And so the invitation is there for you. Will you receive Jesus? Will you be adopted into his family? Because those of you who are here who are believers, I hope that at this Christmas, as you consider the wonder of Christmas, that part of it is you get this week, is that you just think about how incredible it is that you are adopted into his family through Christ. Bow your heads with me. Father, we are so grateful for our adoption through Jesus. We thank you that at Christmas time, we see you working out this incredible plan to free us from our slavery to sin so that we can be adopted into your family. We thank you that we have this incredible inheritance waiting for us in heaven and that we get to look forward to all of the good that you have. We get to look forward to knowing you personally and deeply. We get to look forward to the work that you give us to be able to do. And I pray that we would just be filled with a sense of awe and wonder in a fresh way at how great you are and how incredible your love is for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.